Please do turn with me to 1 Peter and chapter 2 this evening. 1 Peter and chapter 2. As we were reading it earlier, you might have thought that I would stop in three different places this evening. Certainly this chapter has been on my mind this week for three different reasons. Firstly, because from verse 13 it fits in very much with what we're looking at this morning. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Here Peter teaches the aliens and the strangers to submit themselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It also fits in very nicely with where we've been on a Sunday night previously. Do not let sin reign. Because in verse 11 we read, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts. And of course, early on in chapter 2, verse 7, we have Psalm 118 quoted, as we had it quoted in Luke's Gospel just the other Sunday morning, when Jesus talks about the stone which the builders rejected having become the chief cornerstone. So there you can see three reasons, very evidently, why this chapter has been on my mind this week. I think it's pretty difficult to do all three of them this evening, and you'll be relieved to know that we're only going to do one. But the one that we're going to look at is in verse 11. We're going to carry on from where we've been on previous Sunday evenings when we've looked at Romans in chapter 6, do not let sin reign. And tonight we're going to look at Peter's words, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts. I hope you can see how that fits into what we've been looking at from Romans 6. Don't let sin reign. But this isn't Paul writing, this is Peter writing. And we're going to look at that command in its Petrine, which means Peter, context. It's a different writer, but he's saying very much the same thing as Paul has been writing in Romans chapter 6. And so you'll say, well, the theme this evening is very familiar, and the pattern's very familiar, and I hope you recognise it. It's a different author, it's different words, it's slightly different context, but it's still the same theme, really. Abstain from fleshly lusts. And I want us to look merely at verses 11 and 12 this evening. They are probably one sentence in the original. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I want us to look particularly at that command, abstain from fleshly lusts, but look at that one command in what it's wrapped in that one sentence, in the things that Peter's saying around that command, because he doesn't purely give them a command. The command is part of the whole sentence. And the principles here are very helpful for us indeed. And that's why, firstly, tonight, as we're looking at abstain, it's a command, abstain from fleshly lusts, we don't start there because it's not where Peter started. And we're going to see what we've seen umpteen times before, the value of, number one, adopting the right mindset of thinking. And we're going to see two ways in which we are to think before we then look at the command to abstain from fleshly lusts. We need, as Christians, to adopt the right mindset. And by the right mindset, I mean the gospel mindset, a mindset of grace. I mentioned several times already this year that I keep coming across the statement of Charles Spurgeon, I've come across it again this week, that the most important daily habit we can possess, the most important daily habit we can possess is to, and I feel like Terry Wogan in saying, you fill in the blanks, blankety blank, how would you end the sentence? Spurgeon ended the sentence like this. The most important daily habit we can possess is to remind ourselves of the gospel. Remind ourselves of the gospel. And if Spurgeon's right, then you and I have to look at how we're going to do that. We we have to work out how we're going to apply that statement of Spurgeon's to our own lives. If the most important daily habit we possess is to remind ourselves of the gospel, then I'm to remind myself of the gospel, then how am I going to do that? When am I going to do it? I would suggest that it's going to be in some act of daily meditation, with your Bible open, and probably as early as you can in the day. You're going to remind yourself of the glorious gospel. To do that, you'll do at least three things. You'll focus, first of all, your heart and your mind, better done with an open Bible, on God himself, on who he is, on what he's like, upon his attributes, upon his awesomeness, upon his compassion, upon his fatherhood, upon his forgiveness, upon his holiness. You go through your A to Z of God's attributes. You'll focus on him, his attributes, his titles. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord my shepherd. He's the Lord our righteousness. He's the Lord who provides. He's the Lord who's there. He's the Lord our banner. You'll focus your eyes in meditation with the eye of faith upon God and who he is in his attributes and in his titles and in his works. That he made the heavens and the earth. That he's the God who rules and reigns. That he's the judge. That he's the God of salvation. It's part of the theme that runs through Peter of fearing God. Of knowing who he truly is according to his word. Of having that sense of his presence with us each and every day. And our delightful responsibility as his children to walk with him in love, in joy, in complete humility and in blameless purity. We'll remind ourselves of the gospel and we'll begin with God. And then we'll be reminded of ourselves, made in his image, ruined by the fall, corrupted by sin. Wesley himself writes, isn't he, vile and helpless. We'll remember ourselves and God's verdict on us, our sinfulness. And the deserved consequences of forever facing the wrath of God. Because we've missed the mark. We've transgressed. We've committed iniquities. We're utterly depraved. And we'll run through that maybe ever so briefly, but not as a tick list, but in meditation. Have a sense of who this great God is who's given us the day that we've just woken up to. And what we are like by nature. And then of what he has announced in his word. The sending to the hopeless, to the lost, of the Saviour. His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we've sung here this evening. We remind ourselves of the good news. That we have heard a joyful sound, and the sound is that Jesus saves. And that's, of course, really is where Peter begins his letter, isn't it? And that's where Paul begins his letters, isn't it? They begin with praise. They begin with God. Peter says here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy," that's an attribute, "has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." As we're reminded at the Lord's table at lunchtime today, we've been bought back not with gold or silver, but by the precious blood of Jesus the Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 24. It would have been lovely to have gone on and read that as well this evening. "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." We need to adopt the right mindset. We need to look at the commands that are given to believers in the gospel context. Otherwise it becomes nothing more than legalism, really. These commands are given to those who have been saved by the gospel, saved by the Saviour. And to adopt that right mindset, the first thing we need to do is to remind ourselves of the gospel. And the second thing we have to do is to remind ourselves of the application to us of the gospel. And that's what we've done in previous Sundays, isn't it, when we looked at Romans chapter 6. We looked there at what he's teaching the people. What's happened to them in relation to sin? How has it happened? Why has it happened? He reminds them that they've died to sin. We're to take heart from the truth that the old self is decisively and already dead. What once was true of us is now no longer true of us. Peter does the same principle here. Have you noticed verse 10? You were once not a people, but now are the people of God. You once had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Can you see what he's doing? He's reminding them how the gospel's been applied to their lives, what's happened to them, how they've changed. And we, in a few moments, meditation can do that every day. Oh God, oh me, oh Christ, oh what's happened to me because of Christ. And how? Through union with him in faith. That, as we've seen on previous Sunday evenings, we might walk in newness of life. What does Peter say here in verse 24? That we, having died to sins, might then, three words, live for righteousness. That's what Paul's saying about walking in newness of life. We need to adopt the right mindset. It needs to be running through us just like the word run through the stick of rock. God, sin, the Saviour. And the application of that to ourselves. We're dead to sin, we're alive to God through the Lord Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. Notice that that's exactly what Peter does here. Before he gives them any instruction on how they are to live, he reminds them of who they are. Now, we've said that dozens, scores, hundreds of times. Before we find commands on how to live, we are reminded of who we are in Christ. Peter does that from the very beginning, to the pilgrims, to the elect, to the chosen of God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I'm in chapter 1 and verse 2. In sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're pilgrims, we're strangers, we're chosen. Verse 3, we're born again from above by God the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2 verse 9, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And it's these truths which undergird all the commands in the New Testament to believers. It's what you are. It's what God's made you by his grace. You're born again, you've had a second birth, you didn't give yourself a second birth. It visited you, it was a gift of the gracious God. Now look at what you are. And then verse 11 begins with a simple word, beloved. Beloved. He doesn't even begin this sentence, abstain. He reminds them who they are. And yes, he means they're beloved of him, the writer. Peter loves them. But he means something much deeper than that. He means that they're loved of God. He commands them to abstain from fleshly lusts in the context of reminding them who they are. They're the beloved of God. I don't know about you, but I sometimes think he's a bit of a personal bugbear for me. How much do I know, and how much do the people of God today seem to know? Be governed by the fact that they're loved of God. So we ask, don't we, daily, oh Lord, give to me, please, a true believing and governing sense of who you are as the living God, the living reality of who you are in the gospel. Give to me that true sense, that believing sense, that governing sense. And one of the things we must know surely in reply to that prayer is that we're beloved of God. It's a sense of our identity. We're the very special objects of God's redeeming love, as Peter has made clear in the verses that we read out loud here this evening. I wonder whether you're able to put all the commands that are given you as a believer in the New Testament into the context of you being beloved. Loved of God this evening. Oh, I know that. I know the barnes. Oh, I know the failures. I have them myself. But are you not able to rise above the fact that where sin abounds, grace abounds more? And tonight you are beloved of God. And there are people in your family and in your street, and there are people in your class, and there are people you work with, and there are people that you've grown up the whole of your life with, and they don't know what it is tonight to be beloved of God. But you do, because he's called you by name. And he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die for you, to bear in his own body your sins on the tree, to rise again for your justification. If you're a Christian here this evening, may I humbly remind you that you're beloved. You're loved with an everlasting love, a love which never had a beginning, a love which will never have an end, never exhaust, never diminish. Beloved. You might not be very beloved of other people, but you're beloved of God. And surely Peter writes it here because that's the great motivation to endure the inevitable hardship and suffering that they're facing, and to fight the fight of faith even to the abstaining from fleshly lusts. You're the beloved of God. Meditate upon the cross. See your sinful self. What do you bring to the cross? Only your sin. What is brought to the cross? The amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The unfathomable love of God to you. It's the beloved of God who are being instructed here to abstain from fleshly love, from fleshly lusts. He goes on, doesn't he? I beg you, he says, I urge you. This is really important. And then he calls them two other names. He calls them sojourners and pilgrims. He's still reminding them of who they are. That seems to be the main battleground for us. To believe and understand the truth of what we are by the grace of God. And here he says, yeah, on the one hand you're beloved of God, and in a sense because of that, that's why you're sojourners and pilgrims. That's why you're strangers. Because those in this world who are beloved of God are, the world literally means, you're alongside only. You're alongside the world. You're in it, but you're not of it. You're alongside. You're temporary residents. You're visitors. The beloved of God are aliens and strangers, as some translations have. Travellers in a foreign country. If you're the beloved of God this evening, then your passport isn't here. You're a traveller in a foreign country and even in an enemy country. Our experience is that of the forefathers Abraham. We lead a pilgrim life. That's a bit of a shock to some of us today, isn't it? Because we want to put so many roots down in this lovely world and all the things that we enjoy that we've forgotten the model of Scripture. That we're pilgrims. Earth is not our home. It seems to me that we're to feel at least a little uncomfortable, maybe even a little homesick here in this world. We're unable to put down our roots here because our roots, they don't belong here. The culture of here, the language of here, it's different and it's not for us. Oh, we're in the world, but we feel a bit out of sorts. Well, we will feel out of sorts because we are out of sorts. Because we're the beloved of God who are sojourners and pilgrims. You see the pictures, the terrible pictures, don't you, of the refugees fleeing from Syria. And I'm not trying to suggest for one moment that we have their hardships, but there is a parallel, you know. We are refugees. Many of us are far too settled here with our belongings. I guess for the refugees, they all long for home. I hope if you're beloved of God this evening that you long for home. And you won't find it here on this earth. I guess for the refugees that destination is in mind. I hope destination is in mind for you too. Because our citizenship is in heaven. And the stark truth of the matter is that we're actually in the land of the dead, heading to the land of the living. And that's why we don't fit. And that's why we know a homesickness. And that's why we feel more than a little uncomfortable and can't put roots down. And that's why we shouldn't be part of this. Well, I don't really want death to interrupt my current enjoyment of life. And we shouldn't be part of this ghastly, even Christianized, self-fulfillment brigade today. Friends, we can lack a terrible eternal perspective. We can think only of, well, what will my Christianity do for me in the here and now? And it's all very shallow. And if we're not careful, we can be no less caught up in the nicer home, nicer car, nicer holiday, nicer career than the pagan. But we're not pagans. We're the beloved of God, and we're aliens and pilgrims. And so before we even come on to the command, can you see what Peter's been doing again? And it's so vital for us to adopt this habit ourselves, to adopt the right gospel mindset. The necessity of seeing aright and thinking aright. I think I'm right in saying that the first command Peter gives in this letter is in chapter 1 and verse 13. And the command there is, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. It's about their thinking. Therefore, he says, think. Think aright, be sober. And we all need that gracious perspective. Where does Paul start? Where does Peter start? Where does God in his word start? He starts by a reminder of who we are. And we need to adopt the right gospel mindset. Secondly, yes, he then instructs them to declare a war of abstinence. A war of abstinence. Just two things here this evening. First of all, remind yourself that there's a war going on. That would be a daft statement to make, wouldn't it, to our SAS soldiers fighting ISIS at the moment in the Middle East. You know, if you were a journalist and you went up to them as they're avoiding snipers and bombs and incendiary devices, and you say, can I just have a word? I need to remind you there's a war on. I don't expect you get much of a response from them, really. It'd be a daft thing to say. They don't need to be reminded. They know. I don't know about you, I need to be reminded. I forget. It's so necessary for us to be reminded. It's part of the enemy's tactics that he causes us to forget. But there's a war on, friends. It's a war on three fronts if you're a Christian. It's a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Against the world, all that is arranged in this life that is in opposition and hostile to God, the world. It's a war against the flesh, the indwelling sinful nature. And it's a war against the devil, Satan himself. And some of us need to be reminded that there's a war on, and we have enemies, and they're not asleep. They're aiming, as we touched on this morning, to discredit and dishonour, to divert and to discourage. It's a war on three fronts. And we're just going to look at one of them this evening, because Peter here, nearly said Paul, Peter here is dealing with the fleshly lusts. And notice what he says about them. You ought to abstain from fleshly lusts. But then he very helpfully reminds us what they're doing. He says they're warring against your soul. They're aiming to kill you, to maim you, to disarm you. Now you might think this is strange, but I was looking at an advert for a job this week. It was an advert at MI5 for an intelligence officer. You might think it's rather arrogant that I should be looking at a job with the word intelligence in the title, but nevertheless, there it was. MI5 advert for intelligence officer. Well, I looked down the advert, humming dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum. It was clear they've got to be pretty bright people. Got to be people on their toes. They've got to be aware of enemy activity and snuff it out. I thought this would make a great job description for a Christian. That we'd wake up and be aware of enemy activity within. Within. Isn't that the biggest area of your fight? It is mine. The flesh. The flesh. Peter describes it here as fleshly lusts. The desire of the sinful nature. Corrupt. The cravings of the depraved flesh. You see, it's abiding. It's indwelling. And it's waging war, and it's aiming at the utmost. We have incendiary devices, as it were, planted in our hearts. And these fleshly lusts we read here are performing their military duty. They are being militant. That's what Peter's saying here. You've got within you somebody warring against you militantly to bring you down. They're not sitting asleep. There's a continual act of aggression from within, he says. And he doesn't refer to a single battle. He's referring here, the word used, to a whole military campaign. You're facing a lifelong struggle, a fierce battle. And how dumb that we need to be reminded. But we do. My friend, we have fleshly lusts, which are warring against our soul. And Peter's simple instruction, and we know it, don't we? He's abstain from them, or from what? Well, from all sins, small things contrary to godliness. He's mentioned some in verse 1. Laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking. New Testament letters are full of the things that we're to abstain from. The various means of self-seeking. Abstain is the simple word, the simple obstruction, the idea of distance. Distance yourself from the fleshly lusts which wage war from within. Remove yourself from them, turn aside from them, turn out of the path of them. The word's used a fair amount in the New Testament. In the Council of Jerusalem, they were instructed to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality. The church at Thessalonica was told to abstain from sexual immorality, and also, chapter 5, verse 21, from every form of evil. Abstain. Say no. Don't go along. Fight. Resist. In the Old Testament, Job feared God and shunned evil. It's all part of what Peter said earlier on, verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside, get rid of, gouge out the eye, cut off the hand, put to death the misdeeds of the body, mortify, deny yourself, declare a war of abstinence. First of all, adopt the gospel mindset. Recognize that there is a war on, these fleshly lusts are warring against your soul, and abstain. Say no, get rid of, put off. Thirdly, and even briefer, notice that we're to do that by fully living the new life. That's exactly what we've been learning, isn't it, from Paul in Romans chapter 6. He tells us to set our mind above, declare our radical allegiance to God. And here Peter says, you abstain from fleshly lusts which wage against the soul, which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles. Peter's very much a letter of conduct. Some translations it simply gets translated as live. It's very much an epistle of living righteously to our Lord Jesus Christ. He says one way here to abstain from fleshly lusts is to fully live the life of having your conduct honourable, of living righteously. The flavour of your life should be an attractive life, a beautiful life. It's a life to be lived, the excellent life, the abundant life, the newness of life that Paul speaks of. Have your conduct, your behaviour, the way that you live, honourable, excellent, beautiful, attractive. Live to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, get on the front foot. In a life that, as Peter says here, is marked by good works, which those around you who will otherwise speak of you in an ill way as an evildoer will notice, they will observe. Perform those works which are in conformity with the word. Do those things which are pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your, there's the word again, conduct. in your behaviour, in the way in which you live. Be godly. Have an appetite for a Christ-like life. And live that life amongst those around you. You're not of, but you are in the world. Have your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, the people who will speak against you. Of people who will slander you, who will falsely accuse you, who will accuse you of being an evildoer. That's part of the battle, but you've been placed there as salt and light. Wherever it is that you spend your week, you're there, placed by God in a strategic position. Rejoice that He's placed you there. Rejoice that in that darkness He's placed light. And set yourself to conduct yourself honourably, living honestly amongst men to win them to God. Paul says to the church at Philippi, chapter 2 and 15, we're to live blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Shine as brightly as you can in obedience and holiness, positively giving Him your all. Adopt the right gospel mindset. Declare a war of abstinence against the fleshly lusts which war against you, and fully live the new life, having your conduct honourable, excellent among the Gentiles. And lastly, and very briefly, remembering the coming day. Remembering the coming day. Peter says, having your conduct honourable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does Peter mean by the day of visitation? Does he mean the day when God visits and saves? Is he speaking of the day when those who are Gentiles in this verse, pagans, are yet going to come and glorify God in the day of their salvation when he visits them? Or does he mean the day of judgment? Which does he mean? Well, surely some will be converted. Having a day of merciful visitation and observing Christians' good deeds would have had an influence in their conversion. They would have seen the salt. They would have seen the light. They would have spoken of him as an evildoer. They would have made all kinds of false accusations. But nevertheless, in God's goodness, they would have seen, they would have observed your good deeds. And that may well have been a little link in the chain to them turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it may be that God will be vindicated in the judgment of those who remain in their unbelief and rebellion, but it seems to me here that Peter is saying, you, in keeping your behaviour honourable amongst the Gentiles, you will bring them, or be part of bringing them under God, to that place where they will actually glorify God, some of them, in the day of His visitation. A faithful and fruitful witness in the light of eternity and in the day of judgment. Go and shine. You are salt and light. That's what you are. Go and live it out. They'll observe your good deeds. They'll observe the fact you don't swear. They'll observe the fact you don't get riled like they get riled. It'll niggle them even more. And yet in the goodness of God, they might come through observing your good deeds to glorify God in the day of His visitation. Christian brothers and sisters, we're aliens. We're strangers. We're beloved. And as that, we are called upon by the God who loves us to abstain from fleshly lusts, to have our conduct honourable amongst the pagans. So can I encourage you this evening to adopt the gospel mindset. Being leads to doing. Declare a war of abstinence. Fully live the new life, remembering the coming day. And if I may this evening, I want to close with a quote from Jonathan Edwards, which I thought summed up both this evening and this morning. Mr. Edwards said this. He said, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams. God is the sun. These are but streams. God is the fountain. These are but drops. God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labour for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? God is calling us to a radical way of life, to the pilgrim life. Pursue God and the enjoyment of all that he is, instead of living for this world's pleasures or self-fulfillment. If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for Jesus' sake, you will find true life indeed. Beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul.